So with those introductory readings, I'll now turn the evening to Brother Jeff to speak to us on his topic, In the Name.
Good evening. Doing my broadcasting here.
Looks good.
Good. So tonight, this topic of In the Name, I'd like us to think about all the places in Scripture that we might consider referring to the name of God, name of Christ, and how that applies to us. You know, because it's not just a phrase, it's a way of thinking, it's a way of life, it's a way of salvation. And to put it another way, we can think of it in terms of who or what we represent, whose name, in fact, who it is that we associate with, who do we relate to or relate with, and most importantly, how we express it and how that is part of our life. And so maybe there are two key questions that we need to ask. First, what or who do we represent in considering a name? And based on that answer, how do we show it? Is it ourself? Is it God? Is it something else? And one of the big topics, and I've considered this theme before, and you know, every time I think about it, there's so much more for us that can lift us up and help us in our walk. Prayer is one of those very large topics that others have covered in recent classes, and for which I'm also very appreciative. It's a big focus, and it's a big part of what this theme entails, but it's not the only part, because it's not just a good structure and good practice to say, in the name of Jesus, amen, in our prayers. Why do we say it? I mean, that is one reason for me that this topic actually came up in the first place, or what got me thinking about it. And the other part of it, in the name of Jesus. And so what is the meaning for use in prayer? And you think of prayer as this communication with God. And that in itself is amazing. And we want to do it in a way that is favorable, that God listens to, that he appreciates. And how is he going, in what way is he going to listen? And that way is if we are actually following him. But what this comes down to is that it's not just that our prayer should be a sweet-smelling savor. It is our entire life. It's our way of life. And so, again, this theme is really about our way of life. And the implication for us, of course, is that as God's children, we've been adopted by faith in the name of Jesus Christ. That's how we become his children. We have faith. We have faith in Christ, and in his mercy and grace, we are his adopted sons and daughters. We become the family of faith. And certainly this, as it comes out of prayer and the way that we today pray, affects our thinking and should move us to consider the sincerity of each and every prayer we make, be it long, be it short, be it public or private. Praying in the name of Jesus is no small thing, and it's a privilege, and it is powerful. And even more than that, it constrains us, and this is meant in a good way, because it comes right out of 2 Corinthians 5. It constrains us. It constrains us to be consistent in how we live, as how we pray. It's one of our hymns that says just that. And so 2 Corinthians 5, 14, 15 says, "For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all, that those who live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." Excuse me. So, in other words, if we pray in the name or in the name of Christ, we are eagerly and with our whole heart endorsing this fact that we have taken on a name, and that my name is not Jeff, rather it is Jesus Christ lives in Jeff. That is, that I stand for God. So when it comes to other uses of the phrase, it kind of makes sense, and it should. Our prayer frames our thoughts and our outlook on life. And in terms of our entire life, we can understand this looking at the other uses of the phrase. And it's often used when talking of God or of Christ, but it's also used in contexts such as in the name of a particular king or ruler. And we'll get to a couple of examples. Because I think one of the more powerful aspects of this is borne out in the examples that we see and what they can teach us. Because the phrase itself, just in the name, in the King James, occurs 78 times. But if you look at phrases that are similar, there are actually much more. There are many more passages than just those 78 passages, and all sorts of usages and contexts, such as in the context of battles or of oaths and promises. We have the phrase used in the context of blessing. In the name is used to refer to someone who does something on the behalf of someone else, in terms of authority. Authority is a context for the phrase that's often seen, and also approval. So with that comes the idea of association, of alliance, and then that really brings us right back to prayer. And how we use it in prayer when we pray in the name of Christ. So, isn't our entire life then, in a way, a prayer, meditation, a dedication? As we mentioned at the beginning, a sweet smelling savor. It should be an offering to God, dedicated to him. We have a passage here from 1 Corinthians 6. it underlines this, that we were bought with a price. We are not our own. There is a name by which we should be called that is not ours, because we are not our own. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So it is a sweet-smelling savor that is our life. And so we might take a step back and say, okay, what is in a name really? It's just a word that describes something, so we understand what it is and leave it at that. Let's take a practical example that we can appreciate from everyday life. And I'm just going to pick a Home Depot employee. Employees represent the company they work for. We know people at Home Depot who have an apron on. Do you call it an apron? A smock? I'm not sure. Someone would help me with that term if we were live at the hall. And one of those little headsets, kind of like mine, except it usually has a little microphone so that you can hear me better. Because they're always communicating back and forth and taking calls. And these are the experts. That's how we recognize them. That's how they walk around the store. And we know that they can answer questions. They can understand and guide us through all of our home improvement questions. And we trust that they represent Home Depot and the reputation to provide expected quality service of Home Depot. And so it's much more than just anyone. I couldn't walk into the store and put on the appropriate color apron and a headset and wander about the store pretending that I'm an employee, because it just wouldn't cut it. There's an expectation from someone who interacts with these people that there's a knowledge base. Okay, so I wouldn't call myself someone that should be questioned about home improvement questions. Go to the people at Home Depot. They are friendly. You can expect them to be personable and knowledgeable and have an ability to answer a question like, well, what's the best type of screw for this project? Or what kind of wood should I use, or what kind of paint, or does this paint go with that paint, or so not only do we expect that the person can answer, but that they're happy to explain it and they're happy to provide an understanding and find the right part for you, the right paint or the right whatever it is. And I just have flickering my screen on me here. See if I can fix it. That'll do. So you expect this person can understand. And from this person, you understand what the company is like. They act in the name of Home Depot. And if they don't act appropriately in the name of Home Depot, they could get fired. And they're no longer a part of that family. So, again, what name do we wish to represent before others? And let's move this to the example of Israel. Israel was to represent God. And throughout Exodus and Leviticus, we can see what it was to put on the name of God, not just the ideas, but the practical everyday activities, the daily routine of each and every person that was part of the nation of Israel. And it had to show so that the surrounding nations could appreciate that these people were different. They did things in the name of God. And it had to show for the surrounding nations. But when they first came out of Egypt, they didn't really live in the name of God. They didn't quite understand it. It was a process, wasn't it? If you look at Exodus 5, verse 21, I have that one up here on the screen. It says, "And they said to him, 'Let the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us.'" And so they were upset with Moses and Aaron. And they from their perspective, they saw that Moses and Aaron were aggravating Pharaoh and only making the situation more difficult. It was a rough life for the Israelites. But they invoked the name of God ignorantly. They called Moses and Aaron to judgment, when in reality, God himself had instructed them on exactly how, and that is Moses and Aaron, they should act in his name. And then we see even Moses a couple of verses later, verse 23 of Exodus 5, says, "For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people. Neither have you delivered your people at all." And so Moses even has his doubts. He thought he would just walk in there and declare these things, and away they went. They would be free. Moses and Aaron, along with all of Israel, were in a period of growth and learning. They had to learn how to live in the name of God. Pharaoh, of course, wanted nothing to do with God's name. He was in it for his own name. And that was very clear. If you go back to verse 2 of chapter 5 of Exodus, it says, "And Pharaoh said, 'Who is the Lord, that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go.'" So no doubts there about Pharaoh's position. And God then encourages Moses and Aaron, and by extension Israel, to grow, to learn what it meant, or what it means to be living in his name, and provides hope. If you go to Exodus chapter 6, the verse is, or part of the verse is there. And I'm just going to turn up the full passage here. Exodus chapter 6, and just looking at verses 2 to 5, and then going to verse 8. And it says, "God also said to Moses, 'I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, where they lived as aliens. Moreover, I heard the groaning of the Israelites and the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant." down to verse 8. Uh, Starter 7, I will take you as my own people. I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians, and I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord. Now, it's interesting. There are a number of things we can take out of this passage. Several times we have, I am the Lord, or I am Yahweh, the Hebrew. And really, it's the angel speaking. It's the angel speaking to Moses here. And the angel says it several times, I am the Lord. Is the angel God himself? Well, we know that's not the case, but we know that he carries the name of God and he represents everything that God is, his character, his qualities, his purpose. And a name, certainly the name of God, here is so much more than just a word or a reference to something. The name is our entire walk and what we stand for, if it's done in the name of Christ and of our God. Generally, doing something in the name of something or someone is with their authority. Here, clearly, the angel is has all the authority of God. And is able to do works on behalf of God. And so what is the implication? Well, of course, the angel approves of what God does. He is sent by God. He has no choice. We have a choice. And so if we take on the name of God, we are choosing to approve and ally ourselves with all that God stands for. Let's take another example from Israel for a moment, from the Levites. If you go to Deuteronomy 18, verse 5, I'll read that one for you. Deuteronomy 18, verse 5 says, "For the Lord your God has chosen him out of all your tribes to stand to minister in the name of the Lord, him and his sons forever." And this simply refers to the Levites as the tribe that was specifically called to teach the whole nation of Israel, to help in this learning process, to teach them what it meant to be God's people and to live in the name. And then for Israel to take this and show the rest of the nations what it means to live in the name of God. And so what do people think of me, of you, of us, as a group? Can they see that I live in the name of God and in his son, Jesus Christ? Can they see that there's something about my character, my words, my actions? We ask the question, what's in a name? And clearly, our alliance, our purpose, our character, everything we represent can be summed up in a name in terms of what we stand for. Now, let's go to John 10. In fact, this entire chapter is relevant. I actually had some trouble narrowing down or whittling down the passages because there are so many that we could look at. But John 10, in the first six verses, we have the master, we have Christ calling his sheep by name, and they know his voice. And at least for me, this just highlights the importance of names, of how we're called, what we listen to, what we're attuned to, whose voice is important to us. Is it the voice of God, or is it another voice? Is the voice of the shepherd something that we can hear? We have a man who enters by the gate is the shepherd of his sheep. And the watchman opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice, and he calls his own sheep by his name and leads them out. When he has brought out his own, he goes on ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice. And I wonder to myself, is it only the voice of Christ that we hear, the Good Shepherd that we hear, or do those other voices have some power over us? Because this Good Shepherd is known because of the name that he has taken on, which is the name of his Father. In verse 7, he says, "I am the gate," or "I am the door." And so we have the name of Christ taking on an understanding of what this means. In other words, if we pray in the name of Christ, we understand that he's the door and what that means. We understand that he is the Good Shepherd and what that means. We understand that he and the Father are one, not because they're the same person, but because he has taken on the purpose and the qualities of the Father perfectly. And that is our aim as well. I am the Good Shepherd. If you come to verse 16, it says, "I have other sheep that are not of the sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd." All of us under the name. Just like when we jump to verse 30 and it says, "I and my Father are one." And the Jews picked up stones to stone him because they didn't understand that he had simply taken on his Father's name. That he was living the life that his Father had laid out. It was something that Israel was called out to do, and they couldn't. But here's the man who did it perfectly. It says then in verse 24 that we can be just like him. At verse 24, the Jews... it's not verse 24. It is verse 34. And Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I have said, you are gods'? And if he called them to be gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, what about the one whom the Father set apart at his very own and sent him into the world? why then do you accuse me of blasphemy? Because I said, I am God's son. And so he's taking these two things as equivalent and saying, well, shouldn't you also be mighty one? Shouldn't you be putting on the name of God? And that should be the only thing that's being reflected in your lives, not the self-importance that you seem to have put on. Because that's what was important to the leaders, the Jewish leaders of his time. And that's why they were stoning him. Because what Christ was saying was so true, and they were losing ground to the people. And so he says as well, I am the Son of God. And verses 37 and 38, Jesus evidenced that the Father was in him and in fact states that. But if I do, pardon me, yes, verse 37. Do not believe me unless I do what my Father does. But if I do it, even though you do not believe me, believe the miracles that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Jesus was trying to show them that his life was all about the Father, all about glory to the Father, all about the Father's purpose. And so he was also in the Father. Their name was wrapped up together. And this wasn't something that Jesus just decided that day to talk about. You know, we talked about this learning process that Israel didn't quite understand when they first came out of Egypt, what it was they had to do. And they struggled with it. And Moses and Aaron struggled with it. Well, Jesus, if you come back into Luke, did all in the name of the Father from the beginning. Luke chapter 2. And of course, you know where he was as a young lad, as a boy. And when his mother and Joseph were looking for him, where did he have to be? Verse 46 of Luke 2. After 3 days, they found him in the temple court, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." And his response, "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house or about my Father's business?" Or living in the name. But they did not understand what he was saying to them. It was a learning process. And Jesus grew and learned. He learned how to live in the name of God, his Father. So the other aspect of this comes. Oops, I just went back and forward again. In the context of Isaiah 62, which we also read this evening, which is all about hope. Because Christ, our Savior, lived in the name so perfectly, we have hope. And we can come to Isaiah 62 and see that it's not just Israel that we're looking at here, but it is our hope tied up with Israel as well. And so we come back to the nation. And again, we might ask, well, what's in a name? Again, it's salvation, it's hope. And something, and just come to back to the chapter with me. We'll glance through it. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not remain quiet till her righteousness shines out like the dawn and her salvation like a blazing torch. Something to describe Israel as righteousness shining brightly, salvation as a burning torch. And this is the new name of Zion. Verse 2, the nations will, seems that the word nation is a tongue twister. The nations will see your righteousness and all kings your glory, and you will be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will bestow. Shall be called by a new name given by God. And I think the key of this, or one of the amazing things here that has to happen, is that it's observable. This new name isn't just something that they possess. It's not just a plaque on their door. It's something that can be seen and observed from how they are and who they are. The nations will see your righteousness and all the kings your glory. Why? Because of you? No, because of the name that the Lord will give you, because of what God will give you. And so there's no doubt to whom Israel belongs and is associated with. No doubt. You come to verse 3. You will be a crown of splendor in the Lord's hand, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. So they're called by a new name. They belong to God. And everyone can see it. There's no doubt. And we come to verse 4. What do we see in verse 4? No longer will you be called deserted and your land desolate, but you will be called Hephzibah and your land Beulah. Hephzibah, my delight is in her. And the one I don't pronounce very well means married. And in the reading this evening, that they were both translated. What are we talking about here? Not deserted, not desolate, rather delight and married. It's a transformation. Israel goes from names synonymous with despair and nothing, a final end, to names of joy and hope fulfilled and realized in their salvation in the name that God gives them. And then we come to verses 5 to 11. And we have this example of the young man marries a maiden, and the sons will marry you as a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will God rejoice over you. This isn't just something to fill a page. This is God speaking through his word, explaining the relationship that he now has with the nation and with all believers. This is the new age. I have posted watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They will never be silent day or night. You who call on the Lord, give yourselves no rest and give him no rest till he establishes Jerusalem and makes her the praise of the earth. The Lord has sworn by his right hand, his mighty arm, never again will I give your grain as food for your enemies, and never again will foreigners drink the new wine for which you have toiled. But those who harvest it will eat and praise the Lord, and those who gather the grapes will drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. All of this about raising a banner and building a highway, this is emphasizing this new position of the nation, of the righteous. And it's God-given. It's continued association with God until a realization of that hope. In other words, they weren't just promised something and, okay, now we'll sit and do nothing, and then we'll wait and be associated with the name. It's a process that started at one point, progressed and grew until it was fulfilled. And that's already what we've described in Israel, who started off as a nation who didn't understand what it was to live in the name. Moses and Aaron didn't understand what it was to live in the name. Jesus even had to learn what it was to live in the name, although he did it perfectly. And then we come to verse 12, the true reflection. They will be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you will be called sought after, the city no longer deserted. Names reflecting the salvation of God and the joy to be had for all of those who, as verse 6 puts it, if you go back to verse 6, it says, you who call on the Lord, you who call on the Lord, give yourselves no rest. In other words, they're people who are always remembering God, that have not given up on the name, that know whose name they are associated with, until all of this is finally fulfilled when God restores the people, has redeemed them, and fulfilled his promise. And they reflect perfectly the name of God. That's what's in a name. Names aren't just a phrase. We infer great meaning with names. Take a well-known saying. As we think about the name and how we live a life in the name of God, in the name of Christ, what about this phrase? Sticks and stones will break my bones, but names will never hurt me. Do names really matter? You know, it's a different context for sure, how this well-known saying comes out. But it does kind of bring out this idea that's really contrary to what we're told in Scripture. Is it true? We're actually told that what we say and how we say it and the names that we use reflect what is in our heart. And that could be a tough one. A very humbling thought as we realize what God's truth tells us. Matthew 12, and in fact, if you go through the verses 33 to 43 in the tree known by its fruit, just a couple of verses out of that section, 34 and 36, say, "For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak." Every careless word. So then we come to Elisha, the prophet of God, inspired and directed by the Spirit of God. And the incident where he was moved to call punishment on those who called him by a name. 2 Kings 2:23 says, then he went up from there to Bethel, and as he was going up the road, some youths came from the city and mocked him and said to him, "Go on up, you bald head. Go up, you bald head." So he turned around and looked at them and pronounced a curse on them in the name of the Lord. And two female bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the youths. We don't understand all the circumstances around this. Perhaps we might begin to question whether this was really the best thing to happen. Was this an appropriate reaction? But we have to believe that this was a situation that God took seriously. It's implied that the name applied to Elisha was indicative of a lack of faith and belief in God and in the name of God. They had no respect for Elisha, so they had no respect for God. And how many times have we let words slip out of our mouths that we wish we could have back? How many times do we sometimes these words that slip out belie our humanistic thinking and our base reactions. And we don't realize that, oh, really? I really think that until the words have come out. They can also reveal deep-seated convictions, good or bad. Sometimes it's exactly when this happens that our intents are laid bare and that we realize we need to change. Sticks and stones will break my bones, but names will never hurt me. Well, there's a lot more to names. And it can be very humbling. In reality, names can profoundly fill us with both joy and hurt. And we can be hurt and hurt others. We can also encourage and be encouraged, as we have been from Isaiah 62. And above all, the name of God and his Christ saves us and brings us home. And if the home we truly seek is that of the New Jerusalem, and if we are sealed, and if we are sealed by embracing that name, look at Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, of course, the chapter about faith, and I'll just read a couple of verses out of here for you. 13, starting around 13. "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, confessed they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly they seek a homeland." And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And then we come to this verse in Hebrews 13. "For we have no continuing city." We don't. "Because we seek the one to come. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. Isn't that where we started? About it being a way of life? About our lives being this sweet-smelling savor? The fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. That's what it is. It's not just talking, it's doing. It's being. It's proving that the way we live is consistent with God's character and his plan and purpose. But do not forget to do good and share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. And it's almost like verse 16 is a bit of an add-on, but it isn't. It's do not forget, because if we do forget, then there's no thanks to his name. We're not actually giving thanks if all we do is say it. We have to remember to do good and share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. And so finishing, just think for a minute back to Esther. And actually not Esther herself, but Haman, who was sealed by the king. And in verse 12 of chapter 3, it says, then the king's scribes were called on the 13th day of the first month, and a decree was written according to all that Haman commanded to the king's satraps, the governors, over each province, the officials, all the people, to every province according to its script, and every people in their language, in the name of King Ahasuerus, it was written and sealed with the king's signet ring. Well, with that sealing, Haman had all authority to destroy the Jews. He could go out with that piece of paper and do a horrendous thing. The point is that Haman was approved for action by the king's seal. And with this seal, he was recognized by all the people as having authority and being sent. It was his job. No one was going to debate it. He would have the support of all of the king's resources. And how then has God sealed us to be his children in his name? It is by his word, and it has to make its mark on us. It has to transform us continually. And it's not magical. It doesn't happen overnight. But it does shine brighter each day. It shines brighter each day until it is a blazing torch. It is the hope of the New Jerusalem, the same hope of all the faithful followers who have made God's name more important in their lives than their own. As we are known by the Good Shepherd, and he knows us, so Paul speaks to Timothy in terms of this seal, and that's the first verse that you can see up there on the screen. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands. Having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. This is our calling, and our new name that will bring joy, if our prayer and our way of life is in the name of Christ and of our God. Because then we no longer live in our own name. It's a relief in some ways that we don't have to worry about ourselves. We put everything in God's hands by putting on Christ. And 1 Corinthians 6, the second verse, you can see, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. but, and this is what you see on the screen, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. It isn't just a phrase. It doesn't just occur 78 times in the King James Version. It's a way of thinking, a way of life. It is the way of salvation. And if it is the name of God and of his Christ that we stand for, then let us stand for it and not for our own. It is a road that we walk bit by bit, learning. And we're reminded of this privilege every single time we pray. This should carry through equally throughout our life. But it's not just a phrase, it is our calling. And if it is in his name that we live, then it will be according to his will that we ask, and we can take comfort that we are heard. John 14:13, whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If we stand for God's name and are called the flock of Christ, we will be sealed as his, because in his mercy, in his grace, we know he has named us. He has given us a name, the redeemed of the Lord. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom.